11th chapter of the book of Exodus. Reading from verse 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Over, please, to chapter 3. And verse 1, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burnt with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. The Lord will bless to us these sections of his precious word. I'd like to examine with you a few of the great things in the life of Moses. We read in chapter 11 that the man Moses was very great in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the Egyptians. He was very great in the eyes of the Egyptians. So it's remarkable when one has a testimony and the impact of that testimony reaches beyond the assemblies of God's people and makes an impact in the world. There have been such men. I'm thinking right now of the great Robert Murray McChain. He was a man who was mighty in the eyes of the Egyptians, if you will. Egypt, of course, is a type of the world. He died at the age of 29 years of age and led thousands to Christ. And rugged and godly men wept in the streets of Dundee, Scotland, when Robert Murray McChain passed away. Great in the eyes of the Egyptians. And I remember some years ago, a coal miner in Bowness, Scotland. He was going down the coal mine one day, and a gentleman said to him, so-and-so wants to talk to you. He was the head of the Communist Party, this gentleman, and my friend said, this can't be. Oh, yes, he wants to talk to you. He says, why? He says, because he's dying. And he had the joy of pointing that man, his name was James Spender, the coal miner, and he had the joy of pointing that communist to the Lord Jesus. And he said he never saw a man made the progress that he did in 3 months before he passed away with cancer. Great in the eyes of the Egyptians. But also Moses was great in the eyes of God. In the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, God says there has not risen a prophet like Moses, whom God knew face to face, who by signs and wonders, which he did in the presence of you all and before the Egyptians. He was great in the eyes of the Egyptians, and he was great in the eyes of God. And it's common knowledge to Bible students that the life of Moses is divided into 3 sections, 40 years in Egypt, and 40 years in Midian, and 40 years in the wilderness, traveling toward the land of promise. He was a scholar in Egypt, and he was a shepherd in Midian, and he was a supplicator in the wilderness. He was a great man in the sight of God. He was born in a hut, but lived in a palace. He was a child of a slave, but he was the son of a princess. He inherited poverty, but enjoyed unparalleled riches. He was a leader of armies, but he was a keeper of flocks. He was the mightiest of warriors, but he was the meekest of men. He had the wisdom of the Egyptians, but he had the faith of a child. He had the rod of a shepherd and the power of the Almighty. He was the giver of the law, and the forerunner of grace. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh, but he was ambassador for God. He was alone on Mount Moab, but was with Jesus on Mount Judea. No one attended his funeral, but God buried him. Great in the eyes of God. Wherein lay the greatness of Moses? It seems, dear saints of God, that his greatness lay in the fact that he was a man who operated within the confines of obscurity. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, we find Moses was hid by his parents in the house. There was a grievous famine in the land when Jacob and the people of Israel, his family, traveled down to Egypt. Great famine. But that was nothing compared with the persecution that was about to befall his people in the land of Egypt by the tyrant on the banks of the Nile, the Pharaohs. God's promise to Abraham became a reality. God said, I will bless thee and multiply thy seed. And so in the land of Egypt, the population explosion was so great that King Pharaoh became alarmed, lest Israel ally themselves with an attacking nation and the Egyptians would be in jeopardy. And so he put taskmasters, as you remember, over the people with the intention that their burdens would cut down the population explosion. But healthy bodies, hard work always produces healthy bodies. And the more they were oppressed, the greater they multiplied in the land of Egypt. They built treasure cities for King Pharaoh. And then he issued the decree, you remember, to kill the male children, instructing the two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, to destroy the male children the moment they were born. Now this was Satan's first attempt to destroy the seed royal. Because God had promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And so this was his first attempt to destroy the seed royal. His second great attempt, you remember, was in 2 Kings chapter 11, in the days of the wicked King Athaliah. When she heard that her son Ahaziah was dead, she killed the children of the king. One child escaped the slaughter, Joash. And his aunt Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram and sister of Ahaziah, took that child into the temple. And for 6 years in the temple, he was cared for and nurtured. And at the 7th year, Jehoiada the priest brought forth the king's son, showed him to the commanders of chief of the army, and they clapped their hands. And they shouted, God save the king. And Athaliah screamed, treason, treason. Surely this is a picture, is it not, of the 6 dispensations that will come and go. And in the 7th dispensation, God will bring forth the king's son and present him to wandering worlds. For says the scriptures, God said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and he will rule from shore to shore. That was the second attempt by Satan to destroy the seed royal. And when the Savior was born in Bethlehem, the Edomite Herod was on the throne, and he instructed to kill all the male children from 2 years of age and under. But on each occasion, they all failed, because as we heard today, our God is always in control. Now, it was into that condition that Moses was born. And he was hid by his parents for 3 months in the house. because Hebrews 11 says, by faith they saw that he was a proper child. And surely the vicarious faith of the parents was conducive, ultimately, to the personal faith of Moses. For when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. So you see, this great man, this great prophet, was hid for 3 months in the hut. In Exodus chapter 2, we see him, and there he is hid in the ark of bulrushes. Hid in the house, and hid in the ark of bulrushes. His mother wisely pitched that little vessel with slime and with pitch, that little ship would be at least seaworthy or river worthy, and the boy would be protected from the elements. I suggest to you, friends, this is one of the first pictures of the eternal security of the believer in the Lord Jesus. Likewise, Noah, he pitched his vessel within and without with pitch. And Noah might have fallen down in the boat, but one thing for sure, he could never fall overboard, because there was only one door, and God shut that door. So in these days when these truths are being assailed, we thank God for the eternal security that is ours in the Lord Jesus. So this child was preserved in the ark. And God again in control. Along comes Pharaoh's daughter to bathe in the River Nile. She hears a child weeping, and she calls Miriam, and finally they bring in the mother and paid wages by Pharaoh's daughter to raise her own son. And she called him Moses. We don't know what his mother ever called him, but she, Pharaoh's daughter, gave him the name Moses, and he kept that name right throughout Scripture, even to the Mount of Transfiguration. Hid in the home and hid in the ark. But we read in chapter 3, he was hid in the backside of the desert. Men today want position. They want popularity. They want power. But by contrast, here is Moses, God's great prophet, and he is hid in the backside of the desert. Men who can function for God in obscurity. We've heard tonight about the great Apostle Paul. There he was in obscurity in the prison in Philippi, and rather in Rome, and writes to the saints of Philippi. And he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse. Obscurity. So Paul said to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Humility. Lowliness. The poet has said that the foundation of greatness is to be little, and the increase of greatness is to be less, and the perfection of greatness is to be nothing. And so here is Moses in the backside of the desert, and the great prophet, in verse 3, he saw a great sight. It says, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. He was a bush, a thorny bush, in the wilderness, burnt, but not consumed. I believe that this was the greatest sight, and Moses saw many, many great sights as God came in with the 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. He saw God working in a miraculous way. He saw many great sights. But I'm convinced that this was the greatest sight he ever saw. Right here, as he was hid in the backside of the desert, he got a preview of Calvary, and he was never the same again. many of these Old Testament saints got a preview of the Lord Jesus? Because does it not say that he esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all the treasure of Egypt? The great man, the great prophet, but a great sight of Calvary. It was a thorny bush. And does it not remind us of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus? You remember there was fire in Sodom, those wicked cities. There was fire at Sinai. Because the epistle to the Hebrews says, we have not come to Mount Sinai, the mount that burnt with fire. So there was fire at Sodom, there was fire at Sinai. Saints of God, there was fire at Calvary. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in the 22nd Psalm, in those language, which is absolutely overwhelming. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. As the fiery indignation of God made him the target for sin, he was punished that you and I might go free. This great sight. Where might we sometimes say, give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand. Help me to take it in, what it meant to be the Holy One to bear away my sin. It was a thorny bush. It was burnt, but not consumed. He would be reminded, the thorny bush, of the curse that came in by Adam. The thorns, the thistle, the briars, are indeed the outcome of the curse. And Paul wrote to the Galatians, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And thank God, when we turn to the Revelation chapter 22, there'll be no more curse. Brought in by the first Adam and removed by the last Adam at the cross. It was a thorny bush. Burnt and not consumed. Death couldn't hold its prey. Jesus, my Lord. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. Hallelujah. Christ arose, burnt, but not consumed. Hid in the hole, hid in the ark, and hid in the desert. In Exodus chapter 32:32, he is hid on the mount. The man who gets a vision of the cross, it will always lead him to Horeb, verse 1 of chapter 3, the mountain of God. If we get a vision of Christ and his sufferings upon the cross, that will lead us to a place of elevation, the mountain of God. While Aaron and the nation are down in the valley, dancing around a golden calf, this great prophet was on the mountain, in obscurity, hidden with God. What a place to be. Those words had been penned in his day, in our day. The ones that we have, if they were penned in his day, he might have said or sang alone with thee, O Master. For the light of earthly glory dies, misunderstood by all. I dare to do what thine own heart will prize. Alone with God. On the mountaintop. Hid. With God. In chapter 33 of Exodus, we see him hid in the cliff of a rock. He says to God, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me thy way. Show me thy glory. He was a man who was conscious that he had been the recipient of the grace of God that delivered him from Egypt, from Pharaoh and his cohorts. brought him into a place of acceptability with the nation. He knew much about the grace of God. And dear saints of God, you and I know much about the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God that we are what we are. Truly those words are sublime. Pardon from an offended God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. Pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? If I have found grace in thy sight, he says, show me thy way. He had been the recipient of grace, and now he wants divine guidance. And there lies true greatness when men seek their guidance from God. Not from other men, but from God. Show me thy way. And then he says, show me thy glory. God said to Moses, no one can look at me and live. But he says, there is a place by me. I will put your feet upon a rock. And I will cause my glory to pass by. And I will hide thee in the cliffs of the rock. And I will cover thee with my hand. What a blessing this was for Moses. There is a place by me, that selectivity. I will put your foot, Moses, on a rock. That is stability. And I will cause my glory to pass by that supremacy. And I will put you in the cliff of the rock. That security. And I will put my arms around you. That sufficiency. What a message for the people of God. There is a place by me. There are two thieves crucified with Christ. Both railed on the Lord Jesus, but you remember one had a change of attitude. And all those words must have sounded like monumental words. There is a place by me. And so the thief says, Lord, remember me. And thou comest into thy kingdom. So we can present the gospel to the unsaved and say there is a place by him. He's standing by, inviting to come. There's a place by me. And to the saints of God who are passing through the valley of Baca, hearts are breaking everywhere. There's a place by me. Selectivity. And be with him. And I will put thy feet upon a rock. Thank God for the stability that is ours in Christ. Men are building their castles on fleeting and transient things, sinking sand. Thank God those of us who are saved, we're building on Christ the solid rock. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You'd almost think that the gates of hell were prevailing. But that is not so. Because he is the mighty victor. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are on the victor's side. Stability. I will cause my glory to pass by. Beloved saints of God, the moment you and I trusted Christ, the glory of God, floodlit our souls. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's there. It's redemptive. And oh, thank God, it is progressive. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Changed into his image from glory to glory as by the law of the Spirit. And it's also anticipated. is better on before. Father, I would that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. It's glory all the way. And I will hide thee in the cleft of the rock. Seek you there. I gave unto my sheep the good shepherd. I gave unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one will pluck them out of my hand. Saints of God, we are saved in the cleft of the rock. And I will put my arms around you. Sufficiency. He is sufficient for every avenue of service that you and I can enter in for our great God. Hidden in the cleft of the rock. Finally, the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. You see, I'm hid in a grave. And there, Peor, in the land of Moab. The one who wept over the death of Lazarus, when he saw the effects of the ravages of sin on the two sisters, Martha and Mary. The same one was the one that buried Moses in obscurity as he hid his body in the grave. God was the undertaker. And I'm convinced that God was the mourner. God says there has not risen a prophet like Moses, leading for 40 years a wayward, rebellious people. God says it was the meekest man in all the earth. His objective was to lead the people of God. Nothing would have been more precious to him than to lead triumphantly the people of God into the land. But he paid a price for his disobedience. God said to him, Moses, speak to the rock. And he smote the rock. And because of that act of rebellion, he was prevented from fulfilling his objective to lead the people into the land. He paid a price. And I am convinced that God mourned that day to see the outcome of what the fall did in the Garden of Eden. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. For death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Great prophet. What propelled him to go on in the wilderness was the great sight of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We trust that the greatness of our great God, as we've seen this evening from Isaiah 40, and this great prophet and the great sight that he saw, will stimulate your heart and mind in these days of conferences and to go beyond more faithful service till Jesus comes. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank thee again that thou indeed art a great shepherd. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the good shepherd and the great shepherd and is the chief shepherd. We thank thee for Moses, who was a great shepherd. And Lord, would you pray again that we shall cultivate in our own lives shepherd features to feed and to protect the flock of God. We pray, our Father, that you give us a good night's rest and a most profitable day tomorrow if the Lord be not come, and a special visitation in the salvation of precious souls. We thank thee, Father, that we're still saving souls for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So we thank thee for this night together in his precious name. Amen. Could we sing in closing? Hymn number 352. safe in Christ, the weakest child, stands in all God's favor, or in Christ are reconciled through that only Savior. 352. Safe in Christ, the weakest child stands in all God's favor. All in Christ are reconciled through that only Savior. Safe in Christ, He's their glory ever. None can pluck them from His hand, they shall perish never. Once their sins on every side seem to tower o'er them, Christ has stemmed the angry tide, been through death before them. Safe in Christ, He's their glory ever. None can pluck them from His hand, they shall perish never. On the resurrection side, death's dark sea behind them, all their sins beneath the tide, none can ever find them. Safe in Christ, He's their glory ever. None can pluck them from His hand, they shall perish never. Now by faith the justified know that God is for them. To the world they're crucified, glory is before them. Safe in Christ, He's their glory ever.
They shall eat it, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head and his legs with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. May the Lord be pleased again to bless to us these readings from His precious Word. We want to continue to examine with you some of the great things again in the life of Moses. Last night we saw that he was a great prophet in the eyes of the Egyptians, and he also was a great prophet in the eyes of God. And also, we dwelt for a few moments on the great sight that seemed to change entirely the life of Moses when he saw in the wilderness the bush burnt with fire and that was not consumed, which again is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Now today I'd like to examine with you particularly chapter 12, and here we have the great provision that God made for the people of Israel. But prior to that, we read that this great prophet also heard of a great cry in the land of Egypt. God once again was going to bring a final plague upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. 9 plagues had come and gone. There, of course, was disease, and there was dread, and there was darkness, and now finally, death would come upon the land of Egypt. One plague more, says God, I will bring upon the land of Egypt. Not on the Egyptians,
but upon the land of Egypt. Because in the sight of God, sin must be punished, and the Israelites were just as guilty as the Egyptians. Because Paul said in the Romans, there is no difference. There is none that seeketh God, there is none that seeketh after him, we are all as an unclean thing. So there is no difference between us who are born again and those who still roll in the gutter in Skid Row, except one thing. And there was a difference because God said in verse 7 that he would set a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So death would be the outcome of sin. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for death has passed upon all men. And so it was either the firstborn of the Egyptians, or it would be a substitute, and that of course was the Lamb. And so God brings in a difference, and it was the application of this Paschal Lamb as found in chapter 12. This is a great subject, and it permeates the entire range of God's Word. It seems to be interwoven into the exquisite fabric of divine truth, just like a red strand, the Lamb. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, there we have the Lamb, and the Lamb was typified. Abel brought his little lamb, and he offered it to God with the fat thereof. And then tracing that red strand, we come to Genesis chapter 22, and there we have the Lamb, and the Lamb was prophesied. Abram climbing Mount Moriah, and Isaac said, "Here is a fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And he says, God will provide himself a lamb. The lamb prophesied. But here in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, following this red strand, we have the lamb applied. And that was the difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites, the application of the blood of the lamb. And you go on into the area of the prophet, and you come to Isaiah 53, and there with the Lamb, and the Lamb is personified. The Lord Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And on into John's Gospel chapter 1, we have the Lamb identified. John, seeing Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And on into the Revelation chapter 5, there with the Lamb, and the Lamb is magnified. John wept, there was no one found worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Weep not, John, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. No doubt John was anticipating to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah in all its strength, the King of Beasts. But on turning round, he saw a sucking lamb. And that great chorus reverberated through the heavens, "Worthy is the Lamb." The Lamb was magnified. And the Bible closes with again a picture of the Lamb in the 22nd chapter of the Revelation. And there we have the Lamb, and the Lamb is glorified. Now in each of these areas there is an outstanding emphasis. In Genesis chapter 4, in Abel's lamb, the Lamb typified, the emphasis was on the sweetness. He offered the Lamb with the fat thereof, indicating the inward strength and the acceptability of the Lamb in the presence of God. The emphasis is on the sweetness. In the Lamb prophesied in Genesis 22, surely the emphasis there was on the preciousness. There was nothing more precious to Abraham than to that ram caught by its horns in a thicket. Had he been caught by any other part of his body, that animal would have been blemished. And that could never be a type of the Lord Jesus. It was caught by its horns, and surely that reminds us of the Lord Jesus, when he went to Calvary. There he was held by the horns of his love. It was love that led him to Gethsemane, or Judas ne'er could find him. It was love that nailed him to the tree, or iron ne'er could bind him. The emphasis was on the preciousness. But here in Exodus chapter 12, the Lamb applied, undoubtedly, the emphasis, as we shall see, is on the protectiveness. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Isaiah 53, the Lamb personified, the emphasis is on his submissiveness. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. John's Gospel, chapter 1, the Lamb identified, the emphasis there is on his distinctiveness. John, seeing Jesus as he walked, says no one ever walked with such dignity as the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, seeing him walk, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Revelation 5, the Lamb magnified, the emphasis there is on his worthiness. Worthy is the Lamb. And in Revelation 22, I suggest to you that the Lamb glorified, the emphasis there is on his loveliness. They shall see his face. The all together lovely one. Here in Exodus 12, we have the Lamb, and the Lamb is applied. First of all, look at the appropriation, and then we will look at the application, and then finally the apprehension. Moses was instructed, and Israel receives the message, this shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This was the greatest day in the history of the nation. And it would be perpetuated every year, and even our beloved Savior, prior to introducing the Feast of Feasts, the Remembrance Feast. You remember, he with his disciples kept the Feast of the Passover in the upper room before he instituted the feast that we love to keep, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. This was a special day in the life of the Israelites, the beginning of months. And then in verse 4 we have the application, or rather verse 3, and he says, speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Of course, again, the lamb here, the Paschal lamb, is the type of the Lord Jesus. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, says Paul, so let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, we get the confirmation, the ratification of the substance in the person of the Lord Jesus. But here is this lovely type, the lamb, and it was a lamb for an house. It was a lamb, and then he speaks about your lamb in verse 5, and then he speaks about it is the Lord's Passover. And as we think of the person of Christ, there was a day when there was no beauty in him that we should desire him, and he was just a lamb. But when we applied that precious blood to a specific need, we have the personal possession, your lamb, a lamb, and your lamb. Here, this lamb was seen in all its preciousness. First of all, we see that the lamb was providential. Take to yourself a lamb, and it was the Lord's Passover. It was providential. This lamb was specially selected by God. Israel had to make that special selection, take out from the fold the lamb, and keep it up from the 10th to the 14th day of the month. It was specially selected. When we think of the Lord Jesus, surely he was God's selected sacrifice. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in.
It's the Lord's Passover, not Israel's Passover, but the Lord's Passover. And the greatest satisfaction in the application of the blood in the land of Egypt was not to the Israelites, but the greatest appreciation was to God himself. It's the Lord's Passover. And so we became the beneficiary of the Lord's death. But the greatest blessing and the greatest appreciation of the Lord's death was undoubtedly enjoyed by his Father. When the Lord cried, "It is finished," upon the cross, God was glorified. And that was the primary purpose of the Lord's death. Not to save our souls, but for the glory of God. And so in his high priestly prayer he said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." The Lamb was providential. Take it out from the fold and from among the goats. Also we see, not only was this Lamb providential, but the Lamb was pure, without blemish. We think again of the spotless purity of the Lamb of God. And there is at least a sevenfold declaration as to the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ found in the Gospel. You remember Judas, who sold him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a female slave. After he had carried through the transaction and he kissed the cheek of the Son of God, you remember he went out and he said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." The Lamb was pure. And he went out and he hanged himself. Then you will recall Pilate's wife said to him, "Have nothing to do with this just man." She recognized the purity of the Lord Jesus. And Pilate himself said, you remember, "I find no fault in this man." Pilate sent him across to Herod, and Herod, he made his testimony clear, he is not worthy of death. The centurion who was responsible for giving the command for his death, his crucifixion, he had a change of attitude. And the centurion said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Matthew in his gospel says that the centurion and those that were with him, the soldiers responsible for piercing his hands, his feet and his side, those that were with him, said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Remarkable to think that these men responsible for his execution would have a change of attitude and heart. And I believe that the centurion and those soldiers that day became the recipients of God's salvation. They declared him to be the Son of God. They recognized his deity publicly, putting their life in jeopardy before the Sanhedrin and Pilate and those soldiers who surrounded the crosswork of Christ. Yes, the Lamb was providential. And thank God it was pure. He the just died for us the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He knew no sin. He did no sin, and in him was no sin. And if there's ever a time where we must protect the person of Christ, it's in these days in which we live. We must endorse the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. I was preaching in Prestatyn, Wales, in the month of September last year, and touched on this subject, the impeccability, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. And listening in the audience was a gentleman who was going to be taking the meeting that night, and he got behind the pulpit and he said, "Jesus Christ could have sinned." But there was a tremendous reaction, I'm thankful to say, amongst the elders after he made that statement. Beloved friends, as August Van Ryn said, if Christ could have sinned down here, he could still sin in glory. He's still a man in heaven. And we must perish the thought, because we know that our beloved Savior was holy, harmless,
undefiled, and separate from sinners. The Lamb was providential, and the Lamb was pure. But also we find that the Lamb was precious. Here the destroying angel was going to pass through the land of Egypt, because God must judge sin. Whether in the Egyptians or in the Israelites, death must come in because of sin. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And by one man, sin entered into the world. And death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So thank God, there was a way of escape for the Israelites. And that was the application of this Lamb to the specific need. And in these days in which we live, there must of necessity be the application of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to our great need. It was precious. Job in his book says, his eye seeth every precious thing. Every precious thing. And surely, dear saints, there was everything about the Lord Jesus is marked by preciousness. When we think of him, his name is precious. There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in my ear. The sweetest name on earth. His name is precious. And as we turn to the Gospel by Matthew chapter 1 and examine the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, all these 42 names, threefold division, 14 generation group, 14 and 14. And in each of these 14 generation groups, there was an outstanding name, an outstanding personality, scintillates from the page. In the first 14 generation group, the outstanding personality was Abraham. Abraham, the man that brought the nation out of idolatry. But Abraham could not save his people from their sin. And in the second 14 generation group, the outstanding man was David. The man that brought the nation from the heel to becoming the crown of the nation. But David, the man after God's own heart, could not save his people from their sins. And in the third 14 generation group, the outstanding personality was Zerubbabel. The man that brought the nation out of Babylonian captivity. But neither Abraham, David, or Zerubbabel could save his people from their sins. And the last name, the 42nd name, thou shalt call his name Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus alone can save. His name is precious. Our hearts thrill when we hear that name magnified and exalted in a worship meeting. His name is precious. But so also we think of him, and he is the precious cornerstone. The first stone in the spiritual edifice is our Lord Jesus. The bedrock is laid, and he is the first stone in the structure. He is the chief, tried, precious cornerstone. He's the first stone in the building, and he will be the last stone in the building, the cornice stone. And you and I are being grafted in to that structure as living stone. Peter had this in mind, to whom coming as unto a living stone. He also, as lively stones, are being built up a spiritual house. His name is precious. And he is the precious corner stone. That's why Zechariah says, out of him, the corner stone. And the first stone in the building in those days was the cornerstone. And all measurements for that building were taken from the cornerstone. You and I, as God's people, we must take our measurements, our directions, our priorities in keeping with His example. He is the precious cornerstone. But if there's something that seems to be unsurpassed, we think of the precious blood. You and I would not be here this afternoon if it was not for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. The great Queen Victoria used to love to visit the north of Scotland and go and visit the various homes around Balmoral Castle. She went to a particular home one day, and there was a widowed lady in a thatched cottage. She knocked at the door, and of course the old widow lady was quite surprised to see Her Majesty Queen Victoria. She was invited into the house, and they had a pleasant conversation. And as she was leaving, the Queen said to this old lady, "Is there anything I can do for you?" "Oh no," she said, "Your Majesty, I have everything. I have everything." "Now," says the Queen, "surely there must be something I can do for you." "Well," said the old lady, "yes, there is something that you can do for me. Promise that you'll meet me in heaven." Queen Victoria said, "I will certainly meet you in heaven in virtue of the precious blood of Jesus Christ." We must needs go home by the way of the cross. That lamb was providential, specially selected out of the goats and the sheep. The lamb, it was pure, and the lamb, it was precious. Because as the destroying angel passed through the land of Egypt, and he saw the blood applied, immediately the family within the home where blood was applied, the destroying angel passed by, and their firstborn was saved from destruction, and so they would think again of the preciousness of the blood that was applied to the doorpost and to the lintel. And when that blood was applied, God said, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." And so there's the difference, the application of the precious blood. I had the privilege some time ago of being down at the Water Street Macaulay Mission, Jerry Macaulay Mission in New York City, asked to address the men in the Macaulay Mission. It was in the wintertime and it was cold, below zero, and there lined up were 200 men. Some were doctors, some were lawyers, but had got out of the mainstream of society, and there they were, street men in the city of New York, coming out of the cold and just to get a meal for that night. And as I drew up with my friend, I was moved and thought to myself, there's no difference between them and me except the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to make us humble in His presence today. The Lamb is indeed precious. But also we find that the Lamb was picked. It was providential. It's the Lord's Lamb, the Lord's Passover. Pure and precious. But that Lamb was picked. Our Lord Jesus Christ was specially selected by God to accomplish the work of the cross. I'm sure that Gabriel, God's minister of internal affairs, Michael, God's minister of external affairs, his minister of war in the coming day, would have been delighted to have come at the command of our great God, but they did not have the ability or the capacity. And thank God for the dual exercise. The Lord volunteered to come. He thought it not something to be grasped at, to be in equality with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a bond slave and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He volunteered to come. But oh, we're thankful also that he was specially picked. God sent him. God sending his own son. And God moved with deep emotion as he taught Isaiah the prophet to pen those words. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. He was picked. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. And so the Lord Jesus, we read 6 days before the Passover, and so we see the fulfillment of the type in the anti-type, so accurately presented in the Gospel by John. 6 days before the Passover, that was the 9th day of the month. And then we read, and the next day, that was the 10th day of the month, the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. Behold, thy king cometh riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. That was the 10th day of the month, when he rode into Jerusalem. And on the 14th day of the month, the Lord Jesus Christ died that shameful, ignominious death upon the cross. Christless cross, no refuge there for me. A crossless Christ, my Savior ne'er could be. But O Christ crucified, I rest in thee. The appropriation, the application. I wonder, are we all sheltered under the blood this afternoon? We sometimes take for granted. I never forget, it was at a conference in 1937, a long way back, at a conference when I put my trust in the Savior. Dr. Percy Jones, medical doctor from Newcastle in time, was ministering the word. And that afternoon, at a conference, I put my trust in the Savior. Have we all applied the precious blood? Lovely experience down in Manawar Key in the Bahamas in February. A man, 65 years of age, raised in Chicago, worked many years in Nassau, and finally retired to Manawar Key in the Bahamas. He attended every meeting. And one night he said, I have a few questions for you. I said, come into the apartment. Well, he said, it'll take quite a while. I said, well, why not tomorrow morning? We'll get down to it. He said, that's fine. And so we spent quite a time looking into the Word of God, raised in one of the very religious systems of our day. And I answered his questions. And then he says, that's grand. Thank you. Now he said, I want to get saved. I want to get saved. So we go down on our knees in the front pew in the chapel in Manawar Key, and George Kittle, his name, and the dear man came to Christ. The next day, a lad in his 20s on hard drugs committed himself to Christ, and they're going on for the Lord. The application of the precious blood. And then, just to conclude, in verse 9, we have the apprehension of the tremendous work that was involved. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. His head and his legs with the pertinence thereof. Wonderful to observe that in the burnt offering, the legs, the head, and the inwards were offered as a sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering. The head, the legs, and the inwards. So the instructions were, his head, his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. Do we not see this in the burnt offering gospel of John and all its preciousness? We were reminded this afternoon of the legs of the burnt offering, John seeing Jesus as he walks in. Behold, the Lamb of God. And the head of the burnt offering, John's gospel, we see the omniscience of the sovereign Lord, time and time again. He knew what was in man. Jesus, knowing that all things must be fulfilled, said, I thirst. The legs and the head and all the inwards, the affection to the Lord Jesus are unequaled in the burnt offering gospel of John. The affection the Lord had for Nicodemus, that religious man. He must be born again. His affection for the woman by Sychar's well, he purposely went out of his way to go into Gentile territory because he knew she would be there and he knew that she needed and wanted to be saved. Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The inward, the affections of Christ for that woman by Sychar's well. Chapter 5, there's a man 38 years by the pool of Bethesda, and he said, I have no man to help. And he found one who had a heart of affection for him. And the Lord said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And it goes on and on. So we are instructed here, eat not of it raw. Israel was, and of course, that would be an indication, would it not, of the entire range of the Lord's life from his birth to his death. Eat not of it raw. We cannot be occupied alone with the Lord's birth to the banks of the Jordan, nor sodden at all with water from his baptism to Gethsemane. That is wonderful as we recall the movement of the Lord Jesus, but that is not enough. Eat not of it raw from Bethlehem to the banks of the Jordan, nor sodden at all with water from his baptism to Gethsemane, but roast with fire. We have to be occupied with the suffering and the judgment that he bore on our behalf. Saddens me when I read in a magazine that we need more upbeat music at the worship meeting. Roast with fire. When we are called upon to remember the Lord's death till he comes. You see people laughing and fooling and jubilant in a funeral parlor. Dear one is passed away, grief overcomes naturally those who are left behind. So we are told to remember the Lord in his death. When we think of him such as those written by Isaac Watts, does it not remind us of the fire? Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? That was the note that challenged Fanny Crosby that brought her to Christ. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Mahatma Gandhi, the great Indian reformer, approached a group of visiting U.S. Christians, and he said he would listen to a song or hymn if they could sum up in one number their faith. And they got into a huddle and they finally selected a number. And they sang before Mahatma Gandhi. When I survey the wondrous cross, in which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt in all my pain. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, that man's my heart, my life, my all. Roast with fire. May the Lord give us a deeper appreciation of what he passed through in order that rebels such as you and I might be saved and washed in his precious blood. May Calvary and the cross work of the Lord Jesus ever be precious to us. The Lamb and the gracious great provision for God, by God, for Israel in their time of need. May we then, as God's people, appreciate more and more what he passed through. The fire of Calvary. Roast with fire. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my mouth. Oh, beloved saints, may we hold on tenaciously to what is written in the Word of God and seek to appreciate more and more what the Savior has done for us. And if you're here today not saved, God knows your heart. If you're not saved, then why don't you apply that precious blood? God will save your soul, and the destroying angel will pass by, and you'll be able to say with God's people, the torment and the fire mine eyes shall never see. Great provision, again, in the life of Moses.